That time to hear and study God's Word, and we have an outline sheet for you, so I hope you have picked up one in the back there and follow along, or you receive one through the email, and look forward to that as well. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the salt of the earth, verses 13 to 16. Now today we come to perhaps a series of verses. They're not a long section of verses, but you know what? I believe they summarize the whole of the New Testament. Think about that. When it comes to what every believer is to do and every believer is to be as a believer in Jesus Christ in this world. And here Jesus begins to explain to his disciples the true nature of the new life that comes within when we know Christ as our Savior. These disciples were to realize that they were to be, as the Lord called it, salt in a dreary world and light in a dark and evil world. And today and the days past, we certainly have seen the evil grow around our world in terrible ways. But these disciples could only do this because of the one, and the one we're referring to is Jesus Christ, who came into our lives, and he was and is the light of the world. So that little flock of 12 beginning believers, and there were other disciples with them, but they were, of course, on the sideline as far as followers, and the 12 were the ones who were specifically called by the Lord Jesus to be the heavenly salt, or to begin that work in the world. And what they did long ago, thousands of years ago, is something we still taste today because it's been written down for us in what is called the Word of God. Now, I want to watch the visual Bible again, and I'm backing up a little bit before verse 13 for the context, but we'll move through that to verse 16, then we'll have some prayer, and we'll get right into our study of the salt of the earth.
Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you.
Oops.
Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we come to worship you again on this special day of the week, the church has set aside to honor and glorify you. We now come to that great part of our worship time where we open the Bible and we sit before your word spoken to us, so that we may hear afresh the voice of God as the Holy Spirit brings it alive to each and every one of us. And today we're studying the marvelous words of Jesus, who spoke long ago about who we are and how we are to live as we prepare to be kingdom saints in glory. And Father, help us now to stow away our flesh and its desires for the mundane things of the world, and to take hold of the fresh food from heaven that you will give us as we yield ourselves to you right now. So speak to our hearts and help us to have an open mind to all that will be given to us. And it will engage our soul and spirit to hunger after you. And Lord, to desire for you to live fully in our lives. And most of all, for each and every one of us to gain higher ground, that we might indeed find a new place and purpose of our Christian life. Now, Father, may we never forget the truth and love that it is because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world that we are here today. And it is because of you that you have given us that desire and that hunger to be like Jesus and to know all about him and all he would say to us. And so we ask, Father, that you will indeed fill us to overflowing. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray today that the Holy Spirit will take hold of the word and open also for them the truths of your word, that they might indeed embrace him as we have done and do, and to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We pray for them and for us in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Some years ago, Woodrow Wilson, who was the President of the United States, he was the 28th President, as it says, he served from 1913 to 1921. He wrote this in some of his memoirs, and it's very interesting. Quote, one day, Wilson said, he was sitting in a barbershop chair when the bell rang on the door, and in walked a very large man. He sat down in the chair right next to me, said Woodrow Wilson. For some strange reason, the conversation in the shop hushed and soon changed. The usual off-color comments and jokes and laughter that usually mock someone had ceased. Hushed tones were now heard. Wilson continued and said this, I listened as the man spoke with one of the barbers. It seemed every word showed a personal interest in the barber. The man spoke in a truly gentle and concerned words, and the barber listened intently. I tried to listen too. But before I was finished with my hair cut and shave, I became aware I had just attended an evangelistic service, because I learned the man in the chair was Dwight Lyman Moody, the great and famous preacher evangelist. I lingered after he left, he said, and noted the singular effect this man had on everyone in the shop. Others who did not know his name began talking in hushed undertones. There was a quiet spirit there after his presence left, and their conversation, too, had been elevated from the mundane and carnal to spiritual things as I was leaving. I felt that I had not left a barbershop, but a holy place of worship, for God had visited there. So wrote Woodrow Wilson. Now, Woodrow Wilson, of course, is known as a progressive Democrat. And for us Republicans of today, we might not perhaps like his political viewpoint of things. His father was a Presbyterian minister, and he was probably a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so that was his take of when this man, Dwight Lyman Moody, the great American evangelist and preacher, had come into his presence. And I think that's a perfect example of the calling of all Christians, that we need to have the same ability and profound ability when we come into the presence of other people with our Christianity about us. Now, we're talking today about salt and light. And perhaps the most used word and phrase around, let's say, the dinner table is, of course, please pass the salt. Now, at my dinner table, it is something I have to do secretly while Ursula's not looking, because she takes the salt shaker away from me all the time and said, that's bad for you. The food doesn't need salt. But I like salt, and I like it on my food. Anyway, and this is something that was also used in the Old Testament, ironically, in the offerings. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 23, it said, season all your grain offerings with salt, and do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings, and add salt to all your offerings. So we see here that salt was very valuable, and of course it was a necessary ingredient in worshiping God. Now, it became a very important ingredient in times of Jesus. For instance, soldiers were often paid not with the money of the day. They were paid in salt, in a certain measure of salt. If a soldier did his job, it said he was worth his salt. We've heard that expression before, but that's where it came from. So, in fact, in the significance of all offerings, just not those on the altar of God, any transactions very often were done with salt. Why? Because the sacrifices yielded a binding covenant with God. For instance, in Numbers 18, verse 19, it says, yes, I'm giving you all these holy offerings that the people of Israel bring to the Lord. This is an unbreakable covenant between the Lord and you and your descendants. So since salt was regarded in the ancient East as being indestructible as fire, a covenant of salt symbolized a binding, unbreakable covenant. The book of Second Chronicles talks about that too. For instance, it says, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants, how? Forever, by a covenant of salt." So this was a seal or a contract that made it a permanent and binding and could not be broken. So salt was a very special element in society itself. And the disciples and the apostles and the people of that day knew all about the value of salt. So when Jesus made that statement, "You are the salt of the earth," they took notice of that. And he did that because he spoke of salt as the commonplace of society and valuable asset and ingredient for life and for health as well. But in these four verses, the Lord summarizes the value of salt and the function in the life of a believer. And of course, you could put that in one word. We are to be an influence on society. We are to go out in the world in which we live, and like salt, we are to influence society. Now, whoever lives according to the Beatitudes, because remember this phrase, this verse, follows on the heels of Matthew 5, verse 12, which spoke about the persecution of the believer. But if anyone was going to live by the Beatitudes in the world in which they were, and as salt and light, as we're going to see what it refers to here, remember, they were going to suffer in some way at the hands of a world that did not want that salt and light to be distributed. So when we think about this here, Jesus and followers of all ages are mandated to be an influence. You and I today in the church, we're to be an influence outside the four walls of our worship building. Every Christian is to be an influence in the world in which they live. So let's look at this phrase, salt and light, and see exactly what God is talking about here. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how could it maybe be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And so the New International Version, the 2011 version, says. Now, what is this meaning? Jesus talks specifically about the calling of believers to significantly and profoundly and purposefully and effectively be an influence for Jesus Christ. Now, salt has some peculiar qualities and also particular use in the first century and even now in this day and age. And there are three in particular that we're going to look at, and you have it on your outline sheet. And the first one is, salt reveals a decaying world. You are the salt of the earth. In Jesus' day, there was no such thing as refrigeration. And some of us are old enough to remember that you didn't have a refrigerator. I remember in my home we had an ice box, and the iceman came on Mondays and Thursdays and brought this big square block of ice, and 12 inches square, and brought it up, and he put it on the top of that box there, and that kept things cold in the refrigerator. But you didn't keep a lot of things in there, and you usually went to the market two or three times a week because you couldn't freeze anything or keep anything beyond that. So before refrigerators, some of us know about that. But to preserve meat, there are different ways to do it. Just this week, Ursula showed me a picture that our oldest daughter had a new supermarket open up in their community, and they went there, and she found this big jar of salt brine, right? And in it were bratwursts. And Ursula said to me, "Ooh, why would they put bratwursts in the salt brine?" Well, it's not going to hurt the bratwursts, but it's going to preserve them so that they could distribute it and market it. Well, that's what they did years ago. They used salt brine, or they used packed salt on the food to preserve it, and by doing that very thing. Now, today, Christians have adopted a false idea in a sense of what the role of salt, you and I as salt of the earth, are to be. Salt preserves food. So believers are to preserve society around us. We're not to change society in a sense to make it imperishable, but just as salt would be rubbed on food or food would be put in the salt brine, it would preserve it for a while. And that's what Jesus was talking about. But Christians have come to believe two false ideas. So sometimes I think it's good to find out what salt is not to be and then what salt is to be. And we'll work on that. The first false idea is that salt of the earth means that the world is basically good. So therefore, there is no need for any of us here to change anything. Some Christians believe the world is getting better. You know, at the change of the 19th to the 20th century, there were many books written about how the golden age was coming in. The new world was going to be a perfect place to live. Well, that's certainly been debunked in the year of the 20th century and the 21st century as well. But in reality, the first thing Jesus was teaching was that the world is not good. And in a sense, it is really rotting to its core. And when something like that happens, all we can do with salt is preserve it for a time. So that the world is basically good is a wrong idea. Another wrong idea is that because the world is rotten and dying, it's unredeemable, and therefore there's nothing that we need to do. We need to disassociate ourselves with it. Christians down through the centuries have done that. They built monasteries and walls where they build themselves out of the world so that they can be separated from it. But guess what? They brought the world right into their monasteries right with them there. We cannot get out of the world. We live in this world that is there. So what was Jesus' viewpoint? Well, it was neither of these really. These were something that Jesus was referring to for the purpose that we would understand. Now, let's illustrate this. To be effective as salt, particularly in its purpose in food, is that if you have some meat and you rubbed it or you submerged it in a salt basin of some sort, it would preserve the food for a considerable length of time. And it would only happen when you strongly rub that salt into the dead meat to keep it from spoiling. So Christians, Jesus was saying to the 12 disciples and others, you are to be rubbed into society. You are to be embedded into society. I don't want you separated from the society or to remove yourself from society, but to stay there. And as salt, you are to do the same work. Where? In every area of your life, in government, in politics, in your communities, in your schools and schooling, in your neighborhoods, in your own personal homes, and wherever you are to be a preservative. Now let me ask you, this preserving influence of Christians in society, how well are we doing here in the United States? How well have we done in the last 100 years? We haven't done well at all. In fact, the reason is Christians have removed themselves from society. They built beautiful establishments to worship God. We've seen all the mega churches and how wonderfully appointed they are, and the seating and everything there. Anything you want is there for your life. Some of these mega churches even have McDonald's restaurants in there for that, really. And, you know, they have disassociated with the world, and they think that's what's pleasing to God. But look what's happened to society as a result of it. And I'm not accusing only the United States, it's all over the world. So, by neglecting to be the salt of the earth, our society has grown worse. So, like rubbing salt into the meat, you and I are to be embedded in the society or the sphere of influence of the world outside this church. And because the world is dying, and it cannot be fixed, and it cannot be made better, one thing we can do is we can preserve it for a little longer. And that's what God wants us to really do there. And if we do that very thing, we'll create that preservation. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, that's what's out there. You're not going to change that there. But indeed, it's something that's there. Now, go back in time in the Bible. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapters 4 to 6. And what do we discover about the world of Noah's day? Well, we discover that the world was growing worse and bad. And it was evil all the time. That was God's description of it there. And judgment day was going to come. What was Noah to do? Well, Noah was told to build an ark because he was going to preserve a world for tomorrow, but the world was going to be judged. But God wasn't going to do it for 120 years. And God gave Noah the role of a preacher of righteousness. Mind you, he was to build the ark, but he was also to preach righteousness to the people and tell them a coming judgment of sin was going to be there. And so when that, of course, came, we discover that his world fell into the spiritual rotten decay, and it became so worthless that it finally had to be discarded by the Lord. Now, this is exactly what happened. That judgment day finally came, and God destroyed the entire world of sinners, save 8 souls in the ark. Now, Jesus also spoke about this very thing in his day. And we discover in John 17, 15 to 16, my prayer is not that you, he's referring to the Heavenly Father, take them out of the world. What did Jesus want of his disciples? That the Father in heaven would protect them from the evil one, that is the devil and his work in this world, because they are not of the world. And as a result of that very thing, he said, as I am not of it, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And doesn't that apply to you and me too? God has sent you and me where? Into our world to be an influence there. So although we meet in our lovely facilities we have, whether they be small or large, this should just be a place of meeting to build us up, to worship the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord, and to have ministries that flow forth from us to the world in which we live. But once we leave here is when our ministry begins. And it doesn't stop until we come back the next worship day. So to be good salt in our world, you and I have to be a wholesome spiritual preservative. And that means we have to be a strong influence in the world in which we live, for good and also for God. Now let me ask you, what are we doing? What are you doing? And I'm throwing it out to you personally to decide. I'm not judging you. But what are you doing to stay the decay of sin in your world about you? Think about that. You know, we look at our world and we see how all it wants to do is dance its way to hell. But God tells us that the world is dying, but there are people there to be rescued and saved. And I really appreciate at prayer time, Ken was sharing that we would pray for him. He's going to the residence ministry this afternoon. He's going to have a Bible study and with men on Monday morning. And then on Friday, the rescue mission, am I right? And he's going to preach the gospel. He's out in his world being salt and an influence there. But you know, Jesus warned the disciples and you and me as well, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Those are Jesus' ominous words. And it applies not only to the disciples, but it applies to us as well of any generation. Now, with that in mind, there are two kinds of salt in the world, for instance. There's pure salt, and there's adulterated salt. One is precious and useful and valuable, and the other is worthless, corrupt, and only to be thrown out. In Jesus' day, the pure salt was usually found in the oceans or around the ocean area. But the adulterated salt usually came from areas like the Dead Sea. There, it was mixed with mineral compounds, particularly gypsum, and was essentially worthless for use with preserving food or for food. And in the same way, Jesus is illustrating that you can be good salt or adulterated salt. And if you are adulterated salt, you in essence are worthless to the work and ministry of the Lord. Now, one of the characteristics of the world that adulterates the salt of the Christian is in the area of standards of honesty, standards of diligence in work, standards of conscientiousness in our relationship, standards of every area. Even in schools, we see that they're changing the grading and lowering that. And, of course, moral standards in the world have even infiltrated into the church. All tend to be lowered to the standard of the world. The latest statistics say that in the average church of Jesus Christ, the standard morally is no different from the world outside of Jesus Christ. That's amazing when you think about that. I mean, it's shocking even to think about. But salt reveals a decaying world, and salt is a preservative. And that's what Jesus was saying. You and I are to go out in that world and be a preservative. But there's a second purpose of salt. Salt reveals a dull world. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I put salt on my food because I like the flavoring it produces out of the food, particularly meat. It brings out the flavoring of meat. So not only was salt a preservative, it was a flavor-enhancing commodity. What are we to be in our society and world? We're to be a flavor-enhancing commodity outside there. Because of that very fact, just as you add it to food, we're to be added to our society around us. So the world is decaying, and we can't stop the decay from its final end, but we might slow it down by being a preservative there. And sadly, many Christians are not flavorful in the society in which they live. They just increase the dullness of the world around them. And that's what it means for salt to lose its saltiness there. Now, the tragedy today is too many Christians are not flavor enhancers. They have displayed a Christianity that is flavorless. What kind of Christianity is that? Well, think about it. We've talked about it many times. Legalistic Christianity. How many people are drawn to legalistic Christianity? Hardly anyone. And God says these are wrong. How about liberal compromising Christianity? Nobody wants to go to that as well. All of it gives a bad taste for the world. What kind of taste are you giving for Christianity to the people around you? Are they saying, I want what you have? You are so full of life and flavorful in that way. I want to have the same thing. D.L. Moody was that, even when he went to a barbershop, as Woodrow Wilson had testified in one of his writings there. I hope and pray that I am not a bad taste or you're not a bad taste. But many of unsaved, you know what they do when they look at our churches today? They see bickering and gossip. You've all come out of a church like that, haven't you, there? Fights, lack of love. How many churches today can keep a pastor a long time? You know what the average lifespan of a pastor in America's churches is? About 3 to 7 years at best. 3 to 7 years. And soon there's fault finding, and it's time to get rid of the preacher because he's offended someone and stepped on sin-swollen toes of the controlling members. Well, the community watches that. And I served in a church one time where I had followed a pastor, many pastors who left in terrible turmoil. And I was trying to rebuild the church and fix the problems that were there. And I'd go out in the community and talk to people, and people would say that to me. They'd say, Pastor Finnan, you're a nice fellow, and you're really personable. But I'll tell you, I would never go to that church because I know the people there. I see them in the business world. I see them in our fellowship groups. I know what they're like, and I don't want anything to do with them. How do you overcome that? You can't. I was there for over 12 years, and I was never able to overcome that in the community. The only people we could reach were new people who came into the community and didn't know about the past. So even if we had corrected the problems, the past still was there. So it's so important that we maintain a flavorful Christianity that the world wants to see. You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the great writers, said, I might have entered the ministry if certain Christian leaders I knew had not looked like and acted as undertakers. Robert Louis Stevenson, everyone knows the writings he had, once he wrote in his diary as if he were expressing an exceptional fact. This is what he wrote. I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. I can relate to that Because Ursa and I, when we were in between the ministry, we had attended a church. And I'll tell you, we left church. Weren't we depressed? I mean, it was a terrible feeling. I felt like a big black cloud was hanging over me. I said, it ought not to be that way. This is not to say that I should stand up here and preach happy messages and make you feel good. But if you're walking with the Lord, you will feel good. And if you're doing God's will, you will be rejoicing to hear God's word. And if you're not, the word of God should be convicting you of sin and change. But indeed, if you are flavorful, guess what? You can become more flavorful. And this book and obedience to it will make you more flavorful for it. So, be a flavor enhancer in the world in which you have. That's your true responsibility. And of course, last week we looked at, remember, how many churches close their door every year? 3,000 to 4,000 churches in America close their doors every year. That's frightful. And I know there's many new churches starting up, but still, why are they closing the door? Because they're dull, they're flavorless, they are not salt, they're not a preservative, and they haven't been an influence in the community in which they were planted. So, these are the things. Now, there's a third thing that salt does, and this is what Jesus was implying, and that is that each and every one of us here, too, might... I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's back up here. No, I already went through that, being a flavor. I just didn't move my slides. Christians are to be flavor enhancers in the world, all right? Here's the third thing. Sin reveals a despairing world. Look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So, sin reveals a decaying world. Sin reveals a dull world where it needs flavor. And sin reveals a despairing world. Now, you know what else salt does besides making flavor, enhancing it, and being a preservative? Salt also creates thirst, doesn't it? You know, on a hot day, people take salt tablets. Why? Because they've evaporated the salt, and it also causes them to drink more liquid so that you don't become dehydrated. It's important not to be dehydrated. So, even today, those who labor manually in the summer know all about that sort of a thing. So salt, metaphorically here, is a picture to produce thirst for what? Thirst for the Word of God. You're to be that kind of salt in the society in which you are. You know, our world despairs. It knows it's going nowhere, and it accomplishes little to nothing of any value. Our societies are falling apart. American society is collapsing. We're hoping through a new election that next year that we can preserve society a little more, but I wonder if we're ever going to do it. And the unsaved, well, they know there's no lasting value in anything material. And as a result of that, the world longs to find happiness, peace, assurance, contentment, purpose, meaning, whatever term you want to put there. But, alas, it cannot. But you are to go out there, I am to go out there, and we're to create a thirst for the things that have brought you joy and happiness inside yourself. You know, if you're in a desert environment, one of the things you realize is that, indeed, you need your thirst quenched. But how's it going to be? How are we a salt to create thirst and hunger for God? An oasis is still a welcome sight to a desert traveler. It means shade from the unrelenting desert, and more importantly, there's a place of water. And so desert travelers know the importance of water to life itself. When you come into others' presence, do you bring inner joy? Think about that. Do you bring satisfaction and peace? Does the unsaved person look up and long for what you have? Do we really make people thirsty for God? Only each of us can answer that ourselves. But let's put it into perspective. How about a house for his name? Are we making our community around us thirsty for God? Is there something we can do? You know, Jesus said in John 7, verses 37 to 38, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within Him. How important that is. Your responsibility and mine, I'll say it again, is to create thirst for the human soul. It's not to create thirst for the human soul, excuse me, but to create a desire for it. God creates the thirst, but we can create a desire for it. He alone can satisfy the soul. You and I can't do that. But what did Jesus say? Out of you and me will flow living water from within us. That living water is the wonderful truth of the Word of God. Now, how can you and I make others thirsty? I thought about that this week, and I've come up with three ways that we can do it. Three practical ways to create spiritual thirst in the world around us. Number one, show the world you are absolutely dedicated to Jesus Christ, to His work and His church above all else. Think about that. How is the world going to say, I want what you have, when you have a lackadaisical commitment to Christ? That's important. You know, it's not to say that you have to be here every Sunday morning and for every little ministry and work the church might have. But it does indicate that you are absolutely committed to Christ and His work and all the ministries that are there. If the world sees that, it'll make a difference. I remember when I was first saved and we were going to church on Sunday morning. Ursula and I, we would take the entire family with us and we would get in the car and drive out. I remember the neighbor across the street, because we didn't do this every Sunday, the blinds would open up and they'd be peeking out. And they'd see that we're going to church every Sunday. Now, our services at the church we went had Sunday evening services. So we attended Sunday evening services and Sunday morning services and Wednesday evening services. And we didn't miss it at all. And the neighborhood took note of that. So it's important. And we had a great opportunity in ministry to that neighborhood. Number two, another way to create spiritual thirst in people is by producing a life and home that is the envy of others. When we were first saved, one of the things we began to do is try to reach our neighbors. And we thought the best way to do this is through our children. So I started on Saturday mornings a woodworking class for young boys. We had lots of boys. My son's age, he was about, I'm going to guess about 10 or 11, something like that. And there were like six or seven other boys that age. So we started about this time in the daytime, Saturday, a woodworking class. And we made a little bench for mother for her kitchen. And so after we had the woodworking class, we'd have a Bible study with the children. And they came. Each one of them made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was wonderful. But indeed, we had opportunities. Ask yourself, what opportunities do you have in your neighborhood? I mentioned to you a while ago, I'm going to reach my entire neighborhood with a letter, something like that. What is being done in the Turkish world. You remember our missionary, and he sends letters to them with a gospel tract and explains the gospel to them. And I'm going to do that to my neighbors in the process as well. And then try to reach them personally for that. But we're having some things going on in our neighborhood that I have to wait a little while until that blows over. But anyway, I'm the president of the HOA, and so I got to do that first. And if I did that with my letter, it would dampen things. So I get this out of the way, then I'm going to do that. But think of it. Be creative. So, and that brings us to the third thing, and how important it is there. By actively witnessing your faith to all around you, find creative ways to preach the gospel to your sphere of influence. That's all. Be a Christian and the salt of the earth. And especially more than anything else, make sure that you have a testimony for Christ, that you walk with the Lord. I remember a neighbor of mine wanted to borrow my lawnmower some years ago, and it was a brand new lawnmower. And I was a little selfish. I didn't want to loan the lawnmower. But his kid came over and asked, and I thought, well, maybe this is a test of my Christianity. All right, so I loaned the lawnmower. Well, it was a Saturday morning I gave it. Saturday afternoon, about 5 o'clock, we had gone out shopping. I came back, and in front of the garage was the lawnmower with one of the wheels laying on top of it. I want to tell you, this is a mower that looked like it had been beaten up and it had been through World War II. So I said to my neighbor, what happened? What did you do? He said, oh, I needed the lawnmower to mow the ball field for the Little League. And I didn't want to use mine, so I borrowed yours. This was a test of my faith. It really was. Anyway, I accepted it and told him I was really upset that he had done that. But we have to do things like that. I mean, we have to have a right attitude and action of relationship. I'm sure he was watching to see how I would respond to things nonetheless. But find ways to creatively witness your faith, even if it might cost you something. You are the salt of the earth, and it's important. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What did he mean to strike a blow to his body? What it meant is he said, I'm going to keep myself in physical shape as so that I am not a slave to other things, and I'll be able to constantly be a good witness to preach to others. So I will not be disqualified for the prize. Now that's the New International Version. The King James says, so I will not be a castaway. The Greek word is dokamos, and what it means to be put on a shelf. It means to be no longer useful for the purpose for what it was deemed for. And it had nothing to do with losing your salvation. That verse has been used by those people who don't understand the Bible. So what was Paul saying? You can be disqualified in the work of the kingdom of God for God's purposes. You are salt of the earth, and therefore you are to be a preservative. You are to be a flavor enhancer. You are to be a thirst maker. Don't be disqualified in that ministry and that work that God has given you. Now, of course, this can happen as we get older, and I understand that fully. Many saints in their senior lives have lost their saltiness. They no longer serve the Lord. They no longer are being a witness and an influence for the Lord. But as long as you have breath in your body, you can be an influence for the Lord and a thirst maker. Find ways to do that very thing there. So God wants us to be that. Don't be put on a shelf. Don't become disqualified. You know, look in the Old Testament. The Israelites were disqualified for 40 years. They wandered in the desert. Moses was disqualified for 40 years when he was put on the backside of the desert to herd sheep. And even Paul the great apostle, do you realize he was disqualified too temporarily for 12 years when God removed him to Tarshish? It was there he had to learn to be a right witness for the Lord and not one that would break up everything in a despairing way. So God wants us so we're not disqualified and put on a shelf. There's the three things. Salt reveals a decaying world. Salt reveals a dull world. Salt reveals a despairing world. Now, what about the light? Well, the light is important too. For instance, light reveals a darkened world. Verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. The town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and they give light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So salt is absorbed, but light shines upon it. Think about that. Salt works secretly, let's put that word there, but light works openly. When Jesus commanded his followers to be lights of the world, he said, I want you to be open in the things you do and say. I want you to be above board. I want you to be transparent. I want you to be truthful. Nothing hidden about you should be there in your life. So when Jesus said that to the Christian believer, what did he mean? Well, Psalm 36 verse 9 tells us, for you, with you, is the fountain of life, and in your light, God, we see light. Now here's a picture of a moonlight setting. Notice the moon is bright, shining on the water there in an evening scene. Where does the moon get that light? Does the moon have any light? It has no light at all. It's a reflection of the sun. So, God's light is the only thing that genuinely can attract people's hearts, that genuinely can bring them to the place of blessing. And so John writes, 1 John 1, 5-7, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood, that is the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." The world cannot see the light of Christ directly. It can only see the light of Christ reflected through you and me. Are you a good reflector of the light of Jesus Christ? We see the sun, but it only reflects the surface of the moon. Here's a picture of the sun. You know, the sun by far is the largest object in the solar system. A lot of people don't know that. It contains more than 99.8% of the total mass of the solar system. Imagine that. The sun's energy output is 386 billion billion megawatts. Each second, about 700 million tons of hydrogen are converted to about 695 million tons of helium and 5 million tons of energy in the form of gamma rays. So we might ask here, what is light? Well, God doesn't want us to reflect the sun, that is, S-U-N. He wants us to reflect his son, S-O-N. And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Therefore, we are to shine spiritual light in the world of darkness. And we do it by actively communicating the word of God to a lost and sinful world. Wasn't that the purpose of Jesus' coming? Well, that's the purpose of your coming and mine. You know, some of the prettiest sights in our world are the aurora borealis. Anyone ever seen that themselves personally? It's beautiful indeed. Luke 1 verse 79 says, "To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Just as the gases of the earth, as you can see there over the earth, reflect the light of the sun, the fragrance of your life and mine are to reflect the light and beauty and the purpose of the Son of God. So, how many Christians today are filled with the fragrant of Christ? Many of us are filled with no fragrance at all, fragrantless. And at worst, we're filled with fragrance that stink and are not of any value at all. So often, our sin-stained lives keep us silent of witnessing and bearing light in a world that needs it. Paul shouts out in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light to shine" where? In our hearts, to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So in order to be an effective witness, we have to have a basic knowledge of the Word of God. Now you're doing that here at House for His Name because we teach and preach expositorily. We preach the Bible, and you certainly can learn that. Every once in a while, one of you will come up to me and say, "Pastor, you know, this is a subject I'd like to hear you preach or touch on. It's very necessary in lives." Well, guess what? We're going to get to those because the book of Matthew covers every topic you can imagine, and we're not going to skip any of them along the way. So in order to know God and His Word, we have to faithfully study it. In order for you to know it faithfully, I have to study it so I can communicate it to you. Now, this is the purpose. We are to shine God's light in this world of darkness. Here's a beautiful picture from the moon of the earth reflecting the light of the sun. So, rather than curse the darkness, let us shine the light of Christ to the world around us. Openly, not in secret, and not forcefully try to penetrate light into the darkness. All God wants you to do is shine. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to enter into and to change people's hearts. Now, shining is not something that's an object of, well, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. God commands you to do that. He said right there in John 3:19, "This is the verdict. light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Unfortunately, the world does not love the light of Christ. It loves darkness. And when you begin to reflect the light of Christ in the world, guess how most the world is going to receive it? They're not going to want it. They're not going to want you or anything you have to say. And the result will be what the previous verse said, and that was the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will get perhaps humiliation. You will get irritation. You will get people who will be insulted and rejection, even persecution. I fully expect that when I try to reach my whole neighborhood for Christ. But we are to shine God's light in the world whether they like it or not. And so it brings us right back to the eighth beatitude. Think about that. When we live for Jesus and when we shine His light into the world that we live in, we'll experience what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, Jesus said, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? For in the same way, no different, they persecuted the prophets who spoke who were before you. So, if you've been covering your light when you go out this door, and no one out there even knows that you're a Christian, and you're hiding it because you're fearful that what they're going to say or what they're going to do to you, be salt and light. Because if you're not salt out there, you are going to lose your saltiness. And if you lose your saltiness, you're not going to be good for anything in the kingdom of God. And God might have to just take you home. Now, we all want to go home and be with Jesus, but every one of us says, not right away. We're willing to stay here as long as we can to do the work and will of God and experience the joy of life that we have. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, deeds that glorify your Father in heaven. If you're doing good deeds out there that does not glorify God and He does not receive the glory, it's worthless in God's kingdom and light. So God says, when you do your good deeds, let them know that it's Jesus for you. Ursa and I were in the line in Walmart one day, and there was this young couple with a child or two, I'm not sure, and they were before us, and they were putting all their groceries on there, and the fingers were coming up, and she had a paper and was figuring it out. I could tell that she had only so much money for groceries, and it came to, I don't remember, $5 or $10 more. And then she tried to take away so that the number would go down. And I looked at Ursula, and I said to the clerk, I said, what's the difference in there? And it was like $10. I said, let us pay the $10 for you. She was so thankful for that. I didn't want to do it for glory. And I said, I'm not doing it because I'm a good man. I'm doing it because Jesus changed my life. And it's His love through me for you. So always give God the glory. And try to look for ways to do something good for someone else. And give God the glory. That's what it means. For your light to shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, your faithfulness will bring God glory. Are you salt? Are you light? Are you to be salt and are you to be light? Absolutely. Where are you to be salt and light? Out in the world in which you live. So as the service ends in a little while here, and you go out that door, you are to look over that door and it should say, your mission field begins when you open the door. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask you that you will help each and every one of us to find the creative ways that we can be that salt and we could be that shining light that reflects your greatness. Help us, Lord, to freshly surrender our heart and life and make a renewed full commitment to be that light and salt you want us to be. And of course, with your help to accomplish it. But Lord, I also plead with you, there are those out there in the world to which we are to go who still live in darkness, and they need to turn their life over to Christ. Help them to see the light in us and ask the reason of the hope that's within us, or we'll be able to share it by preaching the gospel or sharing a tract with them. Help them who have never received Him to see Jesus clearly in us, and for them to surrender their lives to God through our our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for all and paid for our sins. Help them to receive forgiveness and His Spirit to live within them. Father, make this a reality for each and every one of us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.